Well, good evening, everyone. We want to continue in our abnormal sessions this evening. I got to thinking about that when you said that, actually, and it kind of reminds me, not everybody knows me very well. In fact, there's very few of you that know me well. I guess we could say count your blessings, name them one by one, But you come into a situation like this, although I'm getting to feel like I'm knowing you more and more, having been here before and at times, and you've been so gracious as we've been into your homes and we've gone out to dinner and we've had opportunities to visit. But it's always kind of interesting because people come and they say, who is this fella? Who is this preacher? The preacher looks out and says, who are these people? And there's always a sense of nerves that are on the edge. But I want to tell you what it kind of reminds me of. It reminds me of a psychiatrist that was wise, and he was going to have a group session with a group of individuals, and he knew that it was very nerve-wracking for them because this was going to be their first session, and they're all sitting in a circle. And he comes into the room, and he looks at all of them, and he wants them to feel comfortable, and so he says to them, I just want you to understand something. The reason why you're all here is because you're not all there. Well, I've thought about that a lot, and I just don't know how all there we are sometimes. And I've had a few meals with Greg Baird at this point, and that's all I'll say. Turn over to Romans chapter 10. We're going to be going right to Romans chapter 10 in just a couple of moments. And as we began this venture of personalizing Christianity this past Sunday morning, three lessons on Sunday, Monday night, Tuesday night, here we are Wednesday. And I appreciate that what has been stated in the opening statements, often stated within prayer of how important it is for us to make our Christianity very, very personal. What we are doing is far more than just something that is academic. It is more than something that is just merely philosophical. To me, the greatest attribute of the teaching of Jesus Christ is its applicability. That Jesus in His teaching, and the teaching of the whole Bible really, but then of His apostles and why we have the New Testament, really what these words do, the Word of God does, it hits us right where we live, doesn't it? Every day. Every day. Last night, we talked about sanctified preaching, personalizing evangelizing. And what I wanted to really illustrate and to emphasize there, even again as was articulated in the prayer just a couple of moments ago, is that in so many senses, we should all be serving as evangelists. Well, maybe not an evangelist from the pulpit in that circumstance, but that we should all have an evangelistic mindset. From the standpoint that we want to share the greatest, most relevant message there is with other people, evangelism, and make it very personal. So we made the emphasis of what is it that we can do? What role can I play in sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with others? What I want to do this evening is talk about needful preaching, but from a different perspective now. And this perspective, what I would like us to think about, is needful preaching as personalizing the message. That look at the message, and there's some very important things to understand about the message that we are sharing. And I want to say before we start a reading in Romans chapter 10, I want to say it as emphatically as I possibly can, that in this world, the need for preachers to preach will never cease. In this world, the need for preachers to preach will never cease. In Romans chapter 10, and picking up in the middle of a context, if you will, the Apostle Paul is sharing this message and reminding this message, this information to Christians in Rome. He's written to the church at Rome. These are individuals that he had reminded back in chapter 6. That they had put on the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in their baptism. that they were to become now instruments of righteousness, not instruments of unrighteousness. That they were to give themselves in a commitment to Jesus Christ. But he wants to remind them that in the relevance of the message that is given, that there are a lot of people out in the world that have not heard and yet still need to hear. And so, with those thoughts in mind, in chapter 10, and start at verse 10, which is a verse that many of you have probably committed to memory. Romans 10:10 is often a memory verse. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on Him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what has been heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hand to a disobedient and contrary people. I'll tell you, there are just a variety of lessons and sermons and messages that could be conveyed and be preached from this particular text. People might stop listening, and the humanistic governments might ban evangelism. But as long as there are souls and time, there will be a need for preachers to preach. And I absolutely believe, and I hope that this would never happen in our society, but if for some reason, if Christianity were banned and the preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ would be something that we could not freely do any longer, that our society makes this fundamental change, I want to believe that there are going to still be bold men and women that are going to go out there and still share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people. As long as this world exists, there is going to be a need for the gospel of Jesus Christ to be preached. And even if people stop listening, and even if the government says you can't do it, I want to tell you the validity of the gospel remains true as ever. This was precisely Paul's point in Romans chapter 10. They were living and existing in a Roman world. In fact, he is writing to the church at Rome. Can you imagine that? That was at Rome. Nero is the emperor. Persecution is going to be intensified. And yet the gospel is still going to be valid. And that regardless of the challenges and the obstacles that might stand in the way, the gospel is still the only answer, the only hope for humanity. So look at Paul's argumentation. When we look at these verses, especially verses 13 through 15 or so, people must call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. That's what he says in verse 13. But they cannot call on the Lord if they have not believed. That's what he says in verse 14. But they cannot believe in the Lord if they have not heard, also according to verse 14. And when you look at verses 14 and 15, they cannot hear without a message preached. The message requires a source, which in Paul's analogy is the sent preacher. Now when Paul makes this line of reasoning, to be saved, you have to believe, but to believe, you have to hear, and to hear, there has to be a preacher, and that preacher has to be sent. Is Paul making the argument that one cannot read God's word for himself or herself and come to an understanding of the truth. No, that's not what he's saying, and that's not the intention of his argumentation. I've heard from time to time and say, well, you know, people can't really pick up the Bible and read for themselves. I'll tell you what, we have the ability to pick up God's word and read it. We can understand it. Jesus said that we can know that truth. That truth can make us free. Paul would say to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5:17, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. I believe that we have the ability to look at God's word, understand it, come to terms with it, and get into a right relationship with God. He gives us the ability to do that. So what's the intentionality of his argumentation here? He wants them to know that, again, with the obstacles that existed, what was all that was going on, there's always going to be a need to take and send out preachers and for people to go out and to try to cover their area, cover their city, cover the land, cover the world, if you will, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul is simply emphasizing the absolute need to get the message of the gospel out to a world that is desperately lost in sin. And it is the most relevant message there is. The gospel of Jesus Christ is. Not everybody possessed a Bible at that time. And to them, the Bible during that time would be the Old Testament. The New Testament had not yet been completely revealed. And yet here was the world embedded in spiritual darkness. And preachers were needed to preach the gospel of peace, to bring glad tidings of good things. Don't you love that expression in verse 15? How beautiful are the feet of those that preach the good news, this message of peace. How beautiful are the feet. I can remember as a kid when I first heard that as a youngster. How beautiful. Preachers have beautiful feet. Size 12. But we understand that that metaphor, that analogy, is because the feet are for going. How beautiful the feet, because they're taking a message out again to this darkened, sinful world whose only hope is Jesus Christ. And so remember that in verse 17 he says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, the relevant message of the cross of Jesus Christ, the gospel. Now we see his argumentation and we see why he's going there in these verses that we've read through verse 17. Without mistake, it is very, very clear. But we have an interesting irony in Paul's argumentation when you look at verses 19 through 21. Let's read those verses again. These verses are verses that we don't really kind of commonly or regularly touch upon necessarily. But drop on down to verse 19. And we'll just start at verse 18. And Paul asked the question, but I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Now be very, very careful, paying attention to the words that Paul writes here at verse 19 and on. Listen to what he's saying. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. The irony? First of all, let's think about Israel. Israel, who was called and chosen by God and promised a Messiah, for the most part, when the Messiah, the true Messiah, Jesus Christ, comes along and he involves himself in this impressive three and a half year ministry, what does he do? He teaches like no one had ever taught before. He lived it as a teacher like no one had ever done before. He performed miracles. He did nothing but help those that were in need. He fed the hungry. He healed the sick. He showed compassion and kindness. He showed what the real meaning and the intention of the law was. He perfectly puts together. He prophetically is just showing that he is the fulfillment of prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. And yet I want to ask you, for the most part, generally speaking, What did Israel do with Jesus? They rejected him. Right? They rejected him. When you want to look at the number, it's really quite a small handful of people of the, amongst the Jews that are accepting Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. So here is Israel, though they had all of the advantages. Paul would talk about those advantages earlier in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3 particularly, he's going to say they had the advantage. They had the law. They had the prophets. They had a written law. God sent to them prophet after prophet. He makes them the chosen people for this purpose to bring Messiah. They have all of these advantages, much greater advantages than the Gentiles ever had. And yet here everything comes about. And Jesus fulfills these prophecies. And here is Israel rejecting Christ. So close Israel was, and yet so far away. Many Gentiles, on the other hand, and here is the irony. Many Gentiles, on the other hand, who were not even looking for a Messiah, found him because of effective preaching. That's the irony. Okay, let's take the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul goes out and does these evangelistic journeys, right? And in almost every case, and there were some exceptions, but typically, when Paul was traveling through these lands throughout the Roman Empire, typically, where would be the first place that he would go when he'd come to an area to preach and teach the people? A lot of times he'd go on what day would he go? The Sabbath. And where would he go? Why? Who was there? The Jews. But he would do that time after time, and what would the Jews do? Reject him. In fact, there were several Jews that would follow him around trying to frustrate his preaching because they looked at him as a traitor. And so there were times that in that, the Apostle Paul making it his best effort, in fact, you find that in the beginning of chapter 10 of Romans chapter 10, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Paul loved his Israel nation. He loved his brethren. He wanted them to be saved. He tried to go preach to them first almost every time, but no, they wouldn't accept it. He says, "Lo, I go to the Gentiles." And yet, were the Jews in many respects, were they looking and waiting for a Messiah? Sure they were. It's just Jesus wasn't the kind of Messiah that they wanted. But now Paul goes to the Gentiles, and he goes, starts talking to Gentiles in very interesting and peculiar places, I imagine. And you know what? They weren't even looking. There's the irony. They weren't even looking, and yet Paul does effective preaching, and we begin to see that great numbers of Gentiles, of Greeks and Gentile people, are coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know why? Because that's the power of the gospel. You see, it took me a while to figure this out. But see, I used to think, well, you know, Brent, here's the whole point. It's got to be you, Brent. You've got to do it this way or that way, or you know, and all of that. And way too much confidence, what? Here. The confidence needs to be in the gospel. And I even used to do that. Have you ever done this where you're talking with somebody and you want to get them interested in the gospel, but you kind of walk away, start making conclusions, you know what? They'll never obey the gospel. Or maybe somebody say, oh, I'd like you to talk to so-and-so, and you meet this person, you'd say, They'd never become a Christian. I have been wrong so many times, gladly on that. Then there's other situations. I thought, oh, these people are going to become Christians. It is so clear. And then they don't. The irony is this. The Apostle Paul wants them to know that the gospel of Jesus Christ, which the theme of this book is established in Romans 1:16, when Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, that the power is in the gospel. This is a relevant message. Now, let's think about this with a modern time application. Because you know what? It's still just as relevant today. Here we are in a world, and in our country, in this society of the United States, we are in a situation in the country that is filled with Bibles. Have been for a long time. So in our modern world that is filled with Bibles, which includes the all-sufficient New Testament, the whole Word of God, most people are not willing to even read it, let alone obey it. So do I look at this and say, well, why even try then to talk with people? No, we come back to Romans 10 and Paul saying, no, don't come to that conclusion. He says the Gentiles weren't looking for it. The Jews were looking for it but wouldn't accept it when it was right in front of them. The Gentiles weren't even looking for it, but if you'll just take it to them with love and compassion and show the relevance, you'll be amazed who will come to Christ. I'm going to ask you right now, ladies and gentlemen, do you believe that? Do you believe that? We've got to believe that. That's why preaching is needed. Because most people are not even looking. Just think about many of your neighbors, your friends, your family members, and so on. And, you know, when there are people looking, I love it. I mean, we all, you know, Colin, don't you like that when somebody comes in, just, you know, walking into the building and say, I'd like to talk to the preacher. And they bring it to you and they say, Colin, I really want to know what the Bible, would you study the Bible with me? I mean, we love it when people do that, but how often does that happen? Do people just walk through the door? Oh, it happens from time to time. And maybe some of you have done that. Bless your hearts, that's wonderful. But in most cases, it really doesn't work that way. In this world, the need for preachers will never cease. It will never cease. I was reading some time ago a treatise written by William Barclay. And he's written a lot of different books and a very interesting set of commentaries, by the way. But as he was talking about the gospel and about the relevance of the gospel and its message, the message of the gospel, he made a point that just stuck with me. This was just a few years ago. I'd stumbled upon this treatise that he had written. And I stumbled upon this, and when he was talking about the relevant message of the gospel, he made this point. He says that when it comes to the gospel, he said there are these three things that he thinks are absolutely seen. And why we have the need of preaching, because there is something to know when it comes to the gospel, there is something to feel, and there is something to do. And then I thought about this in its relevance with what I'm doing with this series, even when we talked about Christian rhetoric and things like logos and pathos. Something to know is logos, it's the word, and something to feel is pathos, because there is true legitimate emotion when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I thought about this and just, yes, I wholeheartedly agree that there is something to know, there is something to feel, and there is something to do. Let's first of all think about this something to know. Before gospel commands can be obeyed and promises received, there are facts to be believed, right? There are facts of the gospel that have to be believed. If men are to be saved, they must, as Paul would say later on in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, he says they must come to the knowledge of the truth. There is something to know, to come to the knowledge of the truth. Brethren and friends, that's what we've got to do. No matter what we're talking about in biblical subjects, biblical doctrines, in all of the biblical criteria, that we've got to come to the knowledge of truth. There is something to know. You know, there are at least what we might refer to casually are some bare minimum basics that need to be known. And I want you to think about that. Some things that need to be known. First of all, we always have to deal with the authority of God's Word. And when we're talking with people, it always comes down to authority. That when we are sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God's Word is our sole authority. How often do we try to share with people? The Apostle Paul stated in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We believe in the inspiration of Scripture. We believe in the inerrancy of the Scripture, that it is God's Word. That is something to know that people need to see. Before we can get very far with people, there has to be a basis of authority. When you think about it, we have to share with people the bad news. You know, we talk about the gospel, and when you look at the word gospel, euangelion, and you kind of change that upsilon, a transliterate becomes a V in English, and you got evangelion, like an evangelist. Because Evangelium, gospel, what does it mean? What's the basic meaning of gospel, everybody? Good news. Well, you know what? If there's good news, guess what? There must have been some bad news. And the bad news, Paul also deals in the book of Romans, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the bad news gets worse, because while all have sinned fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, the worst news is this, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is what? Death. The good news, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But I'll tell you what, we have to share with people the universal problem of sin, and we're going to talk about the conviction of that sin in a while. That is why people need to come to terms of understanding who Jesus Christ is, that He is God's Son, that He is the only Savior. And you talk about something to know. I referred to this just the other night, exclusivity. He is the exclusive way to the Father. Jesus said Himself in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus earlier in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's through Jesus Christ. In exclusivity, John 8:24, Jesus said, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. I'm going to tell you, that is something to know. We get that. And so we see that the basis of this good news message, the gospel, is what? His death, His burial, and His resurrection. When Paul wrote his first letter that we have to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning of verse 1, he reminds them that he's sharing, he says, I remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. Listen to this. For I delivered to you first of first importance that what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The basis of the gospel takes us. The good news of Jesus Christ is more than just Jesus in His life, in His ministry. We take His teachings, but He had to die. And having died, He was buried in a borrowed tomb. But if He would have stayed dead, and if his body would have become a rotten corpse, it begs this question. If Jesus would have died and stayed dead, there's no way that He could be a Messiah, because what good is a dead Messiah? The death, the burial, the resurrection. I'll tell you what, that's something to know. And so what does Christ do? That even Christ, during His personal ministry, He said that He would establish His church. He would establish His one church for the purpose of worship, for fellowship, for edification. Yes, for evangelism. He said in Matthew 16:18 to Peter, He says to those apostles, upon this rock I will build My church. And this was according to the eternal purpose of God. The church is a part of the eternal purpose of God, according to Paul in Ephesians 3:10. These are things that at bare minimum that people need to know. And I'll tell you something else, the final judgment. Jesus said in John 12:48, He that rejects Me and does not receive My words has one that judges him. For the word that I've spoken, the same is going to judge him in the last day. There's going to be a judgment. That's always been a biblical truth. How often do we quote Ecclesiastes 12, those last verses? Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. To fear God and to keep His commandments. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Why would Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5:10 that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ? We're going to give an account of the things that we have done in this body, whether it's good or it's bad. Something to know? At bare minimum, I suggest to you, my friends, that's something to know. And when preaching or teaching is being done, and if it ever wants to take shortcuts on any of these important, paramount doctrines and biblical principles, those shortcuts are not helping anybody whatsoever. Whatsoever. That is something to know. But I want to suggest to you as well that there is something to feel. All right. If preaching is to move feet to action, it must first touch hearts. If it's going to move us to action, it's got to touch our hearts first. The example of the first gospel sermon that I referred to last evening in Acts chapter 2 is a good one. And I want you to think about that. And when we look at this and something to feel, remember that when Peter has preached this dynamic sermon, gospel sermon, based upon the reality of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has ascended back up into heaven, and now this gospel is being preached, and he puts everything together, as we outlined last evening, and remember the response of so many of these Jews that were pricked in their hearts. It says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. That day, 3,000 hearts were pricked. They were cut, emotionally touched by a message that convicted them of sin. We have a very interesting word here. The Old King James, New King James may use the word, or the Old King James says pricked. I think most of the other translations say cut to the heart, but the Greek word there is katanuso, katanuso. And it means to pierce through thoroughly, to pierce through thoroughly, but to pain the mind sharply, where one feels conviction. In other words, they are being moved emotionally. And a lot of this is going to have to deal with some guilt. I just want to ask you right now, have you ever done anything and when after done it you felt guilty? Only if you have human blood flowing through your veins. We've all felt that, and that's called conviction. And there are times that we felt bad, we felt sorry, we felt low because of that. We were cut to the heart, we were katanuso. Not to be confused with diaprio. That's in Acts 7. Remember when Stephen preached his sermon in Acts 7? He preached very much the same kind of sermon that Peter preached in Acts 2, and he was preaching to Jewish leaders in Acts 7, and how did they respond to it? You know, the Scripture says they were pricked in the heart, they were cut to the heart, not katanuso, diaprio. In other words, it was a vexation of spirit. It angered them. They were enraged by it, and they take Stephen and they stone him to death. You know, we maybe have seen people that are just about ready to react in some negative, perhaps even violent way when you try to teach them the truth, and maybe they see that they're being convicted of sin, but they don't like that at all, and they don't like being told that. But we have an interesting scenario in Acts 2. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and here they're asking, what shall we do? This is where we need to be, all of us. You know, every one of us need to be looking at God's Word and then looking at our own personal lives and looking at the issues, the most important issues, and asking the Lord, what is it that you want me to know? Yes, there's something to know. But how do I feel about this? How does this really affect me? I want to tell you that there is. How do you feel? How do you feel about the weight of sin? Very sadly, we live in a society where people don't feel or really have many thoughts about sin at all. They don't feel the conviction of sin. They don't have a guilty conscience. There is something to feel when people have true, open, honest hearts. And when they're hearing the Word of God, and maybe they're hearing the gospel for the first time, or maybe they've been religious all of their life, but now they're seeing Scripture, and Scripture is being presented to them, and they're seeing all of these aspects of truth. And maybe it's being presented in a way that they never heard before, even thought about, but they're seeing Scripture come to life in their minds. And they may look at it and say, I'm guilty of sin. I've been wrong. It doesn't have to be because one has just been immoral in their life, that kind of sin. It may be a sin of false teaching, of false doctrine, of a gospel that's contrary to the truth, that teaching is contrary to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. How do you feel about the weight of sin? You know, when David talked about his sin, and he gave several psalms of remorse. But one of his psalms of remorse, when he reflected on his own mistakes in his own life, is the 40th psalm, and in verse 12 of Psalm 40, he says, for innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, so that I'm not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. You know, every one of us need to be there. Lord, help me. You know, that's something to feel. We need to feel the weight of sin. We need to feel that kind of conviction. What about the story of Jesus on the cross? I hope that we have not heard the story of Jesus, Christ on the cross so much that it really just has no real meaning to us anymore. Every time we hear it, every Lord's Day when we partake of the Lord's Supper, every time it is something that we should feel, that we should take personal, that this is an emotion that should just well up within us. We need to think about what He did and what that means to you and what that means to me. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." May we never grow tired of hearing the story of Jesus. May we never grow tired of singing songs like, "I love to tell the story." That's something to feel. What do you think about the judgment to come? Yes, that's something to know, but what do you think about the judgment to come? Do we think about death? Do we think about mortality? Do we think about the judgment to come? I'm really not a morbid person. I really am not. I think I'm a very happy person. I think I'm nearly well-adjusted person. Nearly. But I'm going to tell you this. I think about death and judgment every day. Every day. And I don't think about it just because I'm Greg's age. In reality, though, I suppose as we get older, maybe we think more about it. But you see, this is something to feel, judgment to come. Do you remember when the Apostle Paul was given that opportunity to speak, to talk to Felix, the governor, and Drusilla, his wife? And what the Scripture says in Acts 24 and verse 25, when Paul reasoned about what? Righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Let me tell you, judgment to come is something of which we need to think about, we need to know. But how do you feel about that? How do you feel about heaven and hell? I don't believe that we probably preach enough sermons on hell. This is a very interesting. Before we go to our final point and make some final conclusions, I want you to think about something. We have a Greek word in the New Testament. It's found 12 times. The word is Gehenna. A lot of you probably have done studies on the word Gehenna, the Valley of Hinnom in the Old Testament, and it was a garbage site and so forth, and why Jesus would use that and coin the phrase of this terrible, terrible, terrible place, and is translated as hell. 12 times is found in the New Testament. As we look from Matthew through Revelation, 12 times it's used. Do you know who uses this word more than anybody else? That's right. Jesus does. As a matter of fact, out of 12 times, does anybody know how many times Jesus uses out of 12? And it's not 12. But it's close. It's 11. There you go! Ding, ding, ding. But it is, seriously. And the final time that it's found, it was used by James in James 3, verse 6, when he talks of the power of the tongue. It's like a fire even set by the fires of hell. Remember that? Gehenna? I want to tell you that Jesus preached and taught on hell more than anybody else. Paul never used the term in his epistles. Peter never used the term in his epistles. Jesus talked about it, and he even gave this warning, and you'll find this in a couple of the Gospels. But for example, in Matthew 10:28, he says, "Don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in Gehenna," in hell. I want to tell you. Now that is something to feel. The weight of sin, the true story and the account of Jesus on the cross, this judgment to come, because death is inevitable and there's going to be a judgment and there's going to be heaven and hell. And we do know of heaven. And that's the hope that we have, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 3 and 4. He says, we have this hope, and it's an inheritance. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. And in verse 4, he says, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Something to feel. But it brings us to our final point. Because not only is there something to know and something to feel, but there is, my friends, something to do. We're now talking about results, application. Delivering instruction, even sacred instruction, the Word of God, the inspired Word of God, is not an end in itself. Just preaching biblical truths is not an end in itself. Subsequently, two principles are imperative. And this is what I want you to think about and something to do. There are two imperative principles, and they have everything to do with application and action. Let me say to you that when we talk about application, this is how the teaching applies to me. What Jesus taught, what the apostles taught, what we find in the New Testament. And I'll say this. Any preaching and teaching that fails to encourage application is fruitless. There are a lot of people that know a lot about the Bible. Quote Scripture, tell you Bible stories, maybe say all the books of the Bible frontwards and backwards. And you could become a historical scholar in biblical history. But I want to tell you, if we don't apply it, what good is it? But not only do we see, then, the value of application, in that application, therefore, is associated with action. This is the doing that is to be involved, obedience. And I want to say this as well, that preaching and teaching that fails to call for action grossly falls short. Occasionally, somebody may come up to me and say, and anybody that's been preaching very long, this will happen, and they'll say, you know, Brent, man, I really appreciate that lesson. That was really thought-provoking. And that's fine. But I'd rather provoke a little more action than just thought at times. In other words, we sit in these pews and we, in this scenario, this venue, we receive teaching. And that's fine. We're learning because there's things to know and there's things to feel. But you want to know something? We exit these doors and there are things to do. With the gospel and with our own personal lives of how we live. Application and action. Therein lies the importance of an invitation that encourages application and calls for obedient action. Now we return to Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. We return our attention to where we were just a few moments ago. Peter preaches this sermon. And what does verse 37 say? Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, katanuso, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Two questions I have for you. Two questions. They're asking the question, what shall we do? They've just heard a sermon preached by Peter, a very convincing, a very emotional, a very factual sermon. Question number one. Did Peter's sermon apply to them? Well, of course it did. Question two, did Peter's sermon call for action? Absolutely, it led them to ask the question, what shall we do? And we're going to see that he tells them. Now, to me, this is fascinating because the very question when they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? The very question that these Jews asked on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem, the very question they asked, what shall we do, scandalizes many religionists today who believe that really man has no response to make in the salvation of his soul. And I'll tell you, to those that have become very, very Calvinistic, there's really nothing that we can do anyway. God will just do it for us, and it's been chosen anyway. That is preposterous and a doctrine of the devil. Bad. The very question shows, and if the question itself does not negate the popular notion of faith-only salvation, which is something else that has been held to and endorsed by so many, Peter's inspired answer surely does. They said, what shall we do? Peter says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What shall we do? Peter says, here's what you're to do. There is something to know, there is something to feel, and they felt the conviction of sin, and here is something to do, to repent and be baptized. But I want you to understand, and you all realize this, that you can go all over the world, all over the land, and how many times are people going to say, no, 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 no. But that is not absolutely necessary for salvation, to come to terms with God. Scandalous. What it says in that beautiful chapter, those who gladly received His word, verse 41 of Acts chapter 2, those who gladly received His word did precisely this. They repented. Based upon their faith, because He preached to them Jesus Christ, they now get it. They see it. And they gladly receive this word that they need to repent and be baptized. And as a result, on that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them, were added to the saved body in their response to the gospel. I'll tell you what, now that is something to do. And we could spend an entire lesson talking about once one has done that, once we have become Christians and we're in the body of Christ, is there so much more to know? And is there so much more to feel? And there's so much more to do? And we could go to passages like James 2, that faith without works is dead. And we could go to so many passages or statements of Jesus Himself. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? We look at this. Brethren, that's always going to be the case. Something to know, something to feel, and something to do. In a day when biblical knowledge is being belittled by so many, emotion is either neglected or it's extremely abused. And giving the plan of salvation and calling for an invitation is seen as being archaic or outdated, we would do well to return to the simple yet powerful preaching that touched hearts nearly 2,000 years ago. In this world, the need for preachers to preach will never cease. Because, my friends and brethren, we are dealing with the most relevant message and story that has ever been told, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is my prayer that more people will open their hearts and obey this gospel of salvation. And we ask by way of invitation this evening, have you? We have tried to show by Scripture what it is that one must do to become a Christian, what you need to know and what you need to feel and what you need to do. And if we can help you, assist you in that or any other spiritual need that you might have, the invitation is extended to you. Won't you come at this time as we stand and sing the song that has been selected?